read to us, we have a tale, a story of two households. And whilst the two households in Romeo and Juliet are described as both alike in dignity, the same cannot be said for the households we'll be looking at this morning. But before we go any further, I think it's worth just saying that the Bible is made up of several different types of literature. We have law, we have history, we have writings from prophets, we have the Gospels, we have the letters. But the books of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and some might also include the Psalms, are what we refer to as wisdom literature. These are writings that provide guidance in godly living. And the passage we're looking at this morning is in the book of Proverbs, a book consisting of 31 chapters. We're not going to do them all this morning. We probably don't have time for that. But from the 10th chapter onwards, we mostly see kind of short statements which contrast wise and foolish choices. But the first 9 chapters are largely about the pursuit of wisdom. And that's what we're going to be considering in Proverbs chapter 9 as we look at these two households that I mentioned a moment ago. And we're introduced to the first household right at the very start of this chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, would you look down with me, please, at the first 6 verses of Proverbs chapter 9, which say this. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. So the first household we come across is that of wisdom. And having mentioned at the start that the Bible contains these different types of literature, it's important that we read each one in the correct way. If this was an historical account, we'd expect there to be someone really called Wisdom who had a house. But because this is poetic literature, we're not meant to think that there really was someone here called Wisdom who built a house. Rather, Wisdom is personified, and of course that means that we are to view the trait of Wisdom as if it were a person with her house. And what a house it is. We read that Wisdom had hewn or carved her 7 pillars. She had chiseled or fashioned these pillars for her home. And I don't know about you, but mine, Lois, and Anna's house is severely lacking when it comes to pillars. We're meant to get the idea here that we're talking about a very grand house. And we've got to be careful here in reading more into significance in the numbers mentioned in the Bible than we ought to. But it's fair to think that there's a reason for there being 7 pillars. We might remember that 7 is a number that is seen as indicating completeness. So not only is Wisdom's home grand enough to have pillars, but it has the perfect number of pillars. In verse 2, we get even more of an idea of the grandeur of Wisdom's house. It appears there's something of a feast going on. Animals have been killed, wine has been mixed, the table set, and we get the impression that the home of Wisdom is fruitful, it's lavish, it's plentiful, and it's good. But Wisdom's home is not just something to be admired from a distance. We see in verses 4 to 6 that there is in fact an invitation. Reading from verse 4, it says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Wisdom's young women called out to the simple, inviting them in, calling on them to set aside their simple ways and enter into the house of Wisdom. The simple are invited into this wonderful home. And amongst the invitation, did you notice the result of entering into Wisdom's house? Did you notice the reward of leaving the simple ways behind and entering into the home of Wisdom? Well, the result is life. The first part of verse 6 says, leave your simple ways and live. Living is the result of choosing to enter into the house of wisdom. And all these wonderful things, all these wonderful things that, make up the wisdom's home, they paint this picture of the goodness of wisdom. Remember, of course, it's poetic, so we're not promised pillars in our homes if we live wisely. But it's an image of fruitfulness, goodness, and the blessing of choosing wisdom. So we have this magnificent house to which there is this generous invitation. And we see that for those who enter into this house, for those who accept the invitation, the result and the reward on offer is life. Choosing to accept the invitation of wisdom leads to life. Now, many of the decisions that we make, I think, are driven by what the outcome will be. If you play maybe a team sport, you might change clubs in the hope that you might be more successful. You might gain more accolades. You might change your job in the hope that you'll get more pay. Or perhaps it'll be more enjoyable. You might choose a meal at a restaurant because you think it will fill you up, or because you want to choose something that you really enjoy. We often choose things based on the outcomes. And I wonder if you've ever watched the TV program. I don't know if it's on anymore, but it certainly was Deal or No Deal, where contestants are presented with 22 boxes. And each box has a different value of money hidden within them, ranging from 1p to £100,000. And the contestants have to go through and open up the boxes one by one until they're left with just two boxes. And it was often the case that the contestant would end up with a box that was worth very little, maybe 1p, and a box worth very much, maybe £100,000. But of course, they didn't know what was in each box. And of course, I'm stating the obvious here, but it's their aim to choose the one with the most money in it. They want the box that gave them the best outcome. And if we think back to Proverbs 9, we're told very clearly that if a person enters into the house of wisdom, the outcome is life. We're told the outcome. It's like playing Deal or No Deal, and as you're down to these last two boxes, and you have this important decision to make, it's like someone coming on and pointing to the box with the most money in and saying, pick this one, this has got the most money in. It's spelt out clearly in Proverbs 9 that wisdom leads to the best outcome. Choosing wisdom leads to life. And all of this really, this idea of going into the house of wisdom, is poetic language to say, be wise, get wisdom, choose wisdom, which leads to life. It's a call we see throughout Proverbs and also in other parts of the Bible, and one of those other places in the letter of James in the New Testament. And he writes this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We can ask God for wisdom. And what situations might we need wisdom in our lives? That ability to make wise choices. One situation might be when we're expecting to have a difficult conversation with someone. We were looking in the past 2 weeks at reconciliation and restitution. And when we face those situations, we need to pray for wisdom in what to say, don't we? Alternatively, we might be in a situation where we need to make a major life decision, whether to change careers, whether to move away from where we live, whether to enter into a relationship, how to best care for an elderly relative. All situations where we can ask for wisdom. Another area, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, calls on Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus, to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. We need wisdom as we live amongst those who don't know Jesus, as we seek to share the good news about him, whether that's in our workplace, our social circles, with our families. There are so many areas of life where we need to pause and heed the call to enter into wisdom's home. And just as in all things, as followers of Jesus, we long to follow in his footsteps, don't we? And so in choosing wisdom, we follow in the pattern of our Saviour, who, as we read in Luke chapter 2, was filled with all wisdom. Enter into wisdom's house. Choose wisdom, for wisdom leads to life. And it's certainly a helpful first step to be told, to be encouraged to choose wisdom by being pointed to its benefits. And yes, we can ask God for it, but what does it look like to be wise? What does it look like to have wisdom? Well, we find a little bit more about what it looks like to have wisdom in verses 7 to 12. So far, we've come across the first of the two houses, but before we're introduced to the second, we have something of an interlude in this chapter. Look down with me, please, as I read from verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 9. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. In these verses, we're told who will listen to correction and who won't. While a wicked person won't listen to correction, the wise person will love those who correct them. In essence, it's saying that the wise seek after greater wisdom, while there's just no point trying to correct a wicked person. We're not going to dwell on this for long, but just a very brief question to us. Which category do you think you'd fall into? Are we good at listening when we're corrected? Or do we bring about all-out assault on anyone who would dare to instruct us? And then in verse 10, we come to what I think is a crucial verse in this chapter and in the book of Proverbs as a whole, and that's Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, which says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. What does it look like to have wisdom? Wisdom starts when we fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowing God gives insight. And although the language of fearing the Lord might be familiar to many of you here, to others it might raise even more questions. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, let's try and answer this by saying what it isn't. Fearing the Lord doesn't mean that we turn away from God as someone would do if they were scared of a monster. Psalm 115 verse 11 says, "You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." So it can't be a fear where we run away from God. Because although we're called to fear the Lord, we're still called to trust in him. Something that you wouldn't do if you were scared of someone. Similarly, in Psalm 22, verse 23, we read these words: "You who fear the Lord, praise him." Again, we wouldn't expect to be called to praise someone that we were running scared from. And so we see that fearing the Lord is not about being afraid of God. But then on the other end of the scale, fearing the Lord isn't just about respecting him, as a child might be called to respect an elder. Again, the language used in the Psalms doesn't fit with this. Psalm 33, verses 8 to 9, say this: "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." We are to fear the Lord and stand in awe of him. And standing in awe, I don't know what it makes you think of, but it makes me think of when a child meets their hero and they just stood there looking up with their jaw like that. Standing in awe. They can't believe that they're stood in awe of someone. They're stood in front of the person that they admire. And of course, we're to have an even greater sense, a far greater sense of awe when it comes to the Lord. But did you notice in the psalm, the bit of the psalm that I just read, why we're called to stand in awe of the Lord? It says, "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." The Lord is not just a noble or powerful person to be respected. The Lord can create by just speaking. Just by speaking. It's incredible, isn't it? Something, of course, we can't do. You can try it when you get home. It doesn't work. We can't do it. There is no one like our God. He can create by just speaking, which I think is incredible. Psalm 113 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? Yes, fearing the Lord is not about being afraid of him, but it's clear that we are to come before him in awe, in amazement, and in reverence. And there's so much more that we could say about the fear of the Lord, but perhaps it's summed up well in Psalm 2, verse 11, which speaks of serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. And this reverence shows itself in our obedience to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that we fear the Lord by keeping all his statutes. So going back to our original question, what does it look like to get wisdom? The answer is fearing the Lord, which means revering God, which shows itself in obedience to him. Wisdom starts not with self-help books, not through reading philosophy, not through academia, not with positive thinking, but by fearing the Lord. Wisdom comes from having a right view of God. Have you ever been out walking or hiking somewhere and got really lost? Anyone? No? Yeah, a few nods. Yeah, you're not all perfect with navigation. It might not happen as often in Guernsey, seeing as you can walk a few miles and you hit a coast of some kind, but maybe you've been away somewhere and you've completely lost your bearings so that you don't even know which direction you're meant to be going in. And in those times, we lack the right view, don't we? If you've been in that situation, you might have been surrounded by trees or hills or mountains, and so you can't see which direction you go in. But how helpful would it have been to be lifted high up from where you are, above, so that you can see everything, so you can see the way that you ought to go in? When we get that right perspective, it enables us to navigate the way that we need to go. And in a similar way, having a right view of God enables us to navigate our way through life in a godly manner. A little bit earlier, we listed the areas of life where we might need wisdom, perhaps in speech, perhaps in career choices, in major life decisions. And in those things, what would it look like to fear the Lord? What would it look like to revere the Lord and live in obedience to him as we consider our careers, our future steps, our relationships, how we use our time, what we say to people? Because wisdom isn't an abstract or academic pursuit. It's about fearing the Lord in all we do. And in response to that reverent awe, living a life in obedience to him. So we're called to choose wisdom which leads to life. Wisdom which we gain by fearing the Lord and knowing him. And then lastly, we're introduced to the second of our two houses, which is the house of folly. And as we go on to read these verses, we'll see a stark contrast between the two houses of wisdom and folly. If you remember, wisdom's house was luxurious. It was fruitful. It was altogether good. And wisdom herself had been hard at work to make it so. She had built her house. She had hewn her pillars. She had prepared the food and drink for the feast. She'd proactively sent out others to call in the simple. Well, in contrast, here's what we read about folly from verse 13. "The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, 'Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Folly is loud, seductive, or some versions might say simple, and folly knows nothing. She lazily sits at the door of the house. The water she has is stolen, unlike wisdom, who mixed her own wine. But the biggest contrast, of course, comes in that last verse. As the simple man is invited into the house of folly, we read that he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And it's quite stark, it's quite a dark end to the proverb. You expect it to come back afterwards, but it doesn't. It's a dark turn at the end. Because although there might have been something seductive or alluring about entering into the house of folly, although there might have been an appeal in the stolen water and the bread eaten in secret, entering into the house of folly leads to death. Now, some things that look appealing can be good for us, can't they? We think of a nice, green, juicy apple. It looks good, it's bright, we're attracted to its colour, and it tastes good, and it's good for us. But sometimes, of course, things that seem appealing, that seem attractive on the surface, can be incredibly dangerous. Take, for example, the Venus flytrap plant. It has these lovely leaves, these lovely bright red leaves. It produces this sweet smelling nectar. And if you're an insect, no doubt you'd be drawn to this sort of plant. But once the insect enters the red leafed part of the plant, it touches the tiny hairs on the surface and it triggers the leaves to close quickly, leaving the insect trapped inside. And once the fly is trapped, the rest is almost inevitable. The leaves close even tighter, squashing the insect, releases chemicals that break down the plant's prey. You see, things that are appealing can sometimes lead to a dreadful outcome. And that is certainly the outcome for those who choose to enter into the house of folly, for those who choose to live foolishly. But I don't think folly is a word that we really use too much nowadays, or I don't hear it said much in our day-to-day language. So what is folly, and what specifically does it mean to be foolish? Well, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6 tells us that the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. In the book of 1 Samuel, when Samuel is rebuking King Saul, he's rebuking King Saul for offering a sacrifice unlawfully, he says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And so here, just as in other places in the Old Testament, there appears to be a relationship between folly and sin. Folly or foolishness is about not recognizing or not honoring God. Wisdom is about fearing the Lord and obeying his commands, whilst folly appears to be about disobeying and dishonoring the Lord. So as we've read these last few verses in Proverbs chapter 9 and seen the dark ending with which it closes, these verses are a warning to us to reject folly and to reject sin. Don't enter into the house of folly. Don't be foolish, which is disobedience to God, for the ultimate result of continuing a life in this way is death. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, before we put our trust in him, foolishness was how we once lived. Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 to 5 says this: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. For those of us who are Christians, as we think back on our previous life before we were saved, as we look back on our previous life of foolishness, living without God, we need to now avoid anything which would cause us to return to that way, anything that would cause us to return to our old self. But as well, this reminds us, of course, to be thankful. We were saved out of our foolishness. And of course, we're reminded here that we weren't rescued out of our foolishness by our own intelligence or our own aptitude. It was only by the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose death paid the penalty for our sin. These verses are clear. This was not our righteousness, but according to God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And can I say this morning, if you haven't yet become a follower of Jesus, this choice is open to you. Reject the invitation of the house of folly. Reject the attitude of disobedience to God. Accept the invitation into wisdom's home. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we read that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Don't be like the fool that says there is no God. It's a stark choice, but in one sense, it's a simple one. I think if you went onto the high street in town and presented people with a choice between the words wisdom and folly, I imagine most, if not all, would choose, oh yeah, wisdom. But if we realize this is a choice between honoring and revering God, fearing the Lord who spoke creation into being, and on the other hand, dishonoring God, disobeying him, sadly we know that many would choose the latter. Which one will you choose? I share this with us this morning because I pray and hope that we'll be a people who fear the Lord and in doing so seek to live wisely as we honour him. Amen.